Our scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 13, verses 21 through 26. John 13, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
Thank you, Nathan and John, and good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to be back with you again this week after being gone last week. And look forward to being with you in this study this morning on the subject, Portrait of a Traitor. We all know who the traitor is, of course. We just read about him in John chapter 13. But there's a lot of good things to learn about who that traitor is for a lot of reasons. First of all, what is a portrait? A portrait is a picture. More specifically, a portrait is a painting. And more specifically, it could be a masterpiece depending on the talent of the one doing the painting. I've got in my files under Father a lot of portraits of me that aren't all that flattering for a lot of reasons. One, you don't have much to work with, but two, the painters were not exactly masters, craftsmen. But since they were my children, they mean a lot to me. And they've got it reasonably right. I mean, certain size and eyes and ears and mouth and glasses and all of that. But then you think about a craftsman, a master craftsman, who can paint a picture so beautiful that it looks almost identical to the very person they're painting. And it's hard to tell if that portrait is a photograph or if it's a drawing or a painting. And then there's still yet another level, and that is the painter who can not only draw the exact replica of the individual, but can, through their artistry, also picture the very essence of who that person is. And to me, that's the greatest portrait of all, because it captures not only the person, but some of their personality. And the more of that, the more beautiful the painting might be. Norman Rockwell is one of those fellows who had the ability to paint not just the person, but the character. And if you ever looked at his paintings, you saw a lot of different things going on in his paintings that illustrate my point. Some have said, "Well, I wish there were a picture of Jesus in the Bible." And there is on every page of the New Testament. It's been painted by a divine artist, and he gives us the exact image that he wants us to see. And it's funny, though, sometimes we don't see those things. Just like a child who can look at an evening sunset and all they see is the sun going down. You and I can look at that and we can see the mighty handiwork of God. And so it is with our minds. The apostles dwelled with Jesus for 3.5 years. And at the end of his life, Thomas said, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus must have shook his head and said, "Thomas, have I been with you this long and you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He couldn't see the portrait because all he saw was a sunset. So why bother to take a look, a portrait of a traitor? Well, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from a traitor. They're not good. They're not things you and I want to imitate. But one reason we want to study about a traitor is because we don't want to become a traitor ourselves. And I would suggest down through the centuries that there have been many traitors in the church besides Judas. We read one that John wrote about later on. He was a fellow who wanted to have control of the church and he wanted to run it to suit himself. He wasn't a servant of the Lord or of God's people. He was a traitor to the cause. If you stop and think about it, on 9/11, those people that flew those airplanes into the Twin Towers were traitors on their airplane. They were designed and determined to destroy not only themselves, but everyone with them in order to make a statement and to try to topple the United States. And they were traitors to all of those passengers who lost their lives because of them. And so that's another reason why we should want to study about traitors, is because they are very, very dangerous. But also, I think we want to study this morning a traitor so that we'll know what the qualities are, so that you and I will not become traitors ourselves. And maybe that's the best reason to look at that this morning. In John chapter 13, as we read in verses 1 through 3, and back up with me if you'll keep your Bibles open there, that's going to be our text this morning. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And John is talking on very high spiritual terms about his disciples that we now call apostles. But it says in verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and then began to wash the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson." But what I want to emphasize this morning is, on one hand, you see Jesus displaying the importance of the greatest among us having the servant disposition. And while that lesson is being taught, one among them, the traitor, has nothing like that in his mind. He has selfishness, self-will, destruction in his mind. Why did he do that, and what was his problem? Well, as Jesus Christ went around the verses that we just read and asked the question, or told the statement, "One of you is going to betray me." Now again, these disciples weren't just occasional friends. They lived with each other. They had been together. They sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. And so they had all been together as one small troop for 3.5 years. You'd think you'd know those people pretty well. You would think if you were one of those 12, one of the inner circle of Jesus, that when Jesus said at the Last Supper, "One of you is about to betray me," that everybody would have a pretty good idea who that fellow was. And the reality is, as we just read, none of them have a clue. Peter doesn't know if it's him or not. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't seem to know who it is. None of them seem to know who it is. Of course, one person knows exactly who it is. Have you ever been in that situation where, for example, you're in school, and it's one of those times that you know it's getting ready for a test, and the teacher's going to prepare you for that test, and she's already given you a notice, "You need to be studying, you need to be prepared. When you come to school tomorrow, we're going to review that test." And then she stands up and she says, "You know, we're going to have a quiz, but we're going to ask different questions of different people." And all of a sudden you get this funny feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you just know she's going to ask you one of the first questions because you know you didn't study. You ever had one of those moments and you're thinking, "Why didn't I study?" Well, you were watching sports or playing games or eating out with your friends or doing a million other things. You just let it go. But all of a sudden it begins to dawn on you. I've had a few moments like that, or else I wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But just think if you were Judas. "I'm about to betray innocent blood for a few pieces of silver, and Jesus has caught up with me." That's a moment in your life you never want to experience. But he plays along. He plays the charade. He acts as though he hasn't got an idea who Jesus is talking about. That's how traitors do. They always act like sheep when they're actually a wolf. And you have to realize that's one of the first lessons to learn about a traitor is they don't look like traitors always. Rarely do they. In fact, they can only be a good traitor if they look like everybody else. And so here is Judas, who is then hearing Jesus say, "Well, it's the one to whom I shall give a piece of bread, and when I have dipped it." And John tells us that when he dipped that bread, he handed it to Judas. But other accounts like Luke chapter 22 and verse 15 says, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, this Last Supper with you." And then in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So Judas isn't the only one on the block here. There's all kinds of emotional things going on at this Last Supper. Peter's going to fail. Jesus said, I'm warning you now that that's about to happen. He tells all the others, you're all going to forsake me and flee. Nobody's going to stand with me. And all of them deny it, and they don't believe it for a second. And then he comes to the words again, one of you shall betray me. And again in Matthew 26 and verse 25, it says, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Is it me, Lord? And why Jesus didn't say, well, of course you know it's you. Who do you think you're fooling? But he didn't say that. So the first lesson I guess I want to share with you this morning is that Jesus was never deceived. Judas was probably shocked to find out that his true person and his true character was known so well by Jesus. So much so that Jesus could predict ahead of time that this man, Judas, is going to go out and do what he's about to do. But how long did Jesus know? In John 6 and verse 64, Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. In a sermon he was preaching to the vast multitudes early in his ministry. And it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus knows the hearts of men better than those men. So when Jesus picked all of the apostles, he picked a betrayer because he needed that kind of person to do that kind of deed. So he knew all along. But Judas didn't know. And it was not predetermined so that Judas had to do it. So keep that in mind. In John 18 and verse 4, it says again, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? When he was about to be arrested. He knew all that was going on. He knew not only the people, he knew their character. And knowing all those things shows us how he knew who was going to betray him without making that deed happen. Characters act and behave along certain lines. We all understand that very well. There's different kinds of personalities. There's the outgoing person that we call an extrovert. There's the reserved person that we call an introvert. And there's all kinds of shades in between. There's the long-tempered person and there's the short-tempered person. There's the person who thinks he knows everything and the person who thinks he doesn't know anything. You start blending all these different traits together and you make a unique individual that becomes who you are. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, had the ability to decipher every one of those signals and he didn't miss a one. And so characters act and behave a certain way. My three children are all totally different from one another, but some of them share similarities. But you could ask me, now, which of your kids did such and such? And they tell me what the deed is, whether good or bad. I'd have a pretty good idea of which one did what. And you would too, if you know them as well as I do. And parents, you know the same about your children. And unfortunately, our parents know the same thing about us. This past week, I spent a week with my father, and about Thursday, he started meddling and telling everybody what I was like as a kid. I didn't want to hear those words. I'd heard them before. But he knows me well. Jesus knew all of the hearts of all of his disciples. And he knows the hearts of false worshipers. In Matthew 15, he said in verses 7 through 9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me through their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now you and I know what a false worshiper is. It's a fellow who looks like the part and acts like the part and even sounds like the part, but their heart isn't in it. And that's a false worshiper. So we can look at ourselves and say, is that me? Is it I, Lord? Well, were you singing the words with meaning when you sang them in the songbook a few moments ago, when we took the Lord's Supper, were you thinking about Christ's life and death for you? When you said heard a prayer said, did you say amen in your heart or out loud because you agreed with what the prayer was praying? And are you listening to the sermon for the point of saying, now how can this make me a better person? That's a true worshiper. And if your heart is thinking about, well, I can't wait to get to that dinner this afternoon, then you're not worshiping as you should. Jesus warned the evil cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin in Matthew 11. And he warned them because it says most of his mighty deeds were done in this city, and yet all of those miracles didn't do those cities much good at all. So he said, woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. For if the mighty deeds which are done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What was wrong with Bethsaida and Chorazin? Good place to live. Cities of Galilee. They were bustling with business. They were centers of commerce. I would have picked one of those places to live myself if I were going down a list of qualities in a place I want to live. But obviously, because of all the material qualities, they were lacking a very big one, and that was the spiritual qualities, and they just didn't get it. But Jesus knew that they were in grave trouble and warned them about their evilness as spiritually minded people and gave them the opportunity to do something about it. Furthermore, Jesus knew the plotting of his enemies. The Pharisees didn't fool him one bit. In Matthew 12, it says in verses 14 and 15 that the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Do you think Jesus didn't know? But when Jesus knew it, it says, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. But again, in the midst of all of those multitudes were following Jesus to listen to him, to hear him, and to see his miracles, here come the Pharisees, sneaking up, acting like one of the crowd. And Jesus spotted them as though a bright, shining light were on their faces. And he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Don't you know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Oh, they were religious, and they were powerful, and they were influential. But deep down in their heart, all they were worried about is, how can we get rid of him? Because he's taking away our power. And Jesus knew it. I asked Gabe this morning, Gabe, do you know what a brood of vipers is? He said, no. I said, it's a handful of snakes. He said, ugh. Sometimes we need to think about what we're talking about here. Jesus called those Pharisees a bunch of snakes. And that's when I think, ugh. I'd rather have a handful of spiders than a handful of snakes. I don't know about you, and I don't care for much of either one of those. He also knew their craftiness. That means how they schemed and connived. And you got to watch out for people like that because you never can trust what they say and you never know for sure what they're really doing. You ever been around somebody like that? They say one thing and you're going home thinking, now what did he mean by that? Now, I tend to be on the naive side. I don't think of people that way generally. They have to really prove themselves to me to be that kind of person. And they can get a lot of things over on me because I assume the best of most people. But Jesus, again, knew these Pharisees and knew what kind of people they were and knew their evil hearts, so it wasn't surprising to them or to us that they were crafty. Matthew 22:15-22 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And you've met people before who ask you a question, and you know they're not asking for the answer. They're asking to see what you're going to say. They're setting a trap to see what they can do to destroy you or to harm you. Or sometimes they can do that to make you look foolish. One time a preacher in Texas who was doing this harmlessly said, Brother Goff, I'm a superannuated preacher. And I said, oh, really? And I didn't say anything more. He said, Brother Goff, do you know what a superannuated preacher is? I'm pretty sure he knew I didn't by the blank stare I'd already given him. And I said, no, sir, I don't. Look it up. So I went home, looked it up in the Unabridged Dictionary. This was a retired preacher who spent his spare time with an Unabridged Dictionary besides a recliner, and when he wasn't reading a book or watching TV, he'd study words. Next time I saw him, he said, "Do you know what it means?" I said, "Yes, sir. It means retired guy." "Yeah, that's exactly right. So now I know what superannuated means." They'll never pull that one on me again. But I've never had a chance to use that in the last 15 to 20 years, but I'm always ready. I'm just waiting. Well, you see, he did that to kind of make me look foolish and feel dumb, and it worked, and I learned more, and that's a good thing. I didn't mind that. But that's how the Pharisees were on a far more evil basis. They were plotting how they could make him appear to be wrong or false or contradictory because they want to destroy him. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, and listen to how they boy butted him up. And that's the first sign you always look for when somebody's trying to get you. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. And you do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." That's when the antennas go up like, uh-oh, we got a problem here. I know I'm that great a guy, but I didn't know they knew it. So why are they telling me that? "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That was a big issue for the Jews, because they prided themselves on being God's chosen people, God's special nation, but they had been subjected to the power of the Roman authorities. If they'd read Daniel, they'd understood that was the plan by God anyway, but they couldn't stand that. So there's a big controversy between the two groups of people, those who were loyal to the Romans and those who weren't. Those who were loyal to Herod and those who weren't. So here are some Herodians coming with the Pharisees, and that pretty well represented both sides. So whichever way Jesus answers, if he says, yes, pay taxes, the Herodians will say, great, and the others will consider Jesus to be a traitor. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians will be angered, and they'll go tell Herod and go tell Pilate, and now Jesus is in trouble with the Romans. They've got him both ways. He's tied, but he's between a rock and a hard place. Except Jesus knew the truth. He said, bring me a coin and tell me whose inscription is on it. They said, well, Caesar's, of course. He said, well, then render to Caesar's what's Caesar's, and render to God what's God's. That took care of that problem. And they went away angry because they thought they had the perfect ploy, the perfect surprise, and Jesus got out of it. So is it no surprise that Jesus also knew his disciples? He knew his enemies. He knew their hearts. He knew their character. Not surprising then that he knows his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 15 through 21, again it says, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the rest of the disciples were at the foot of that mountain trying to cast out a demon out of an epileptic son, and they couldn't do it. So when Jesus came down and saw the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus deriding those disciples because they couldn't work that miracle, he asked them, what's going on? And the father of that poor son said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He's talking about his own apostles, and those who are always looking for another sign. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. They were believers, but they had too much unbelief in the heart. So you need to realize from that illustration, two things. Number one, that Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows how much faith we have in it. There's such a thing as little faith, and such a thing as great faith. And it's easy for us, if we pay attention to individuals, to tell how much they have. Do they have a little or do they have a lot? People with a lot of faith act like Jesus Christ did. They put spiritual things first. They never let anything interfere with their spiritual life. They seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and they excel in the church, and they wind up becoming prominent people in the congregation. Surprise, surprise. They have great faith. But even the apostles at this stage of their relationship with Jesus Christ needed to have more. The person who thinks, well, I read that passage a year ago, I don't need to read it again today. Or the one who never fills out their Bible class book because teacher's not going to call on them anyway. Or the one who says, do we have to go to church every time the doors are open? Is a person with very little faith because they're just trying to get by with as little as possible and still make it to heaven. And so they have little faith. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus knows your heart today, and He knows mine as well. And you can know what Jesus knows if you read it in the book. Because James tells us that the New Testament is a mirror for our soul. And a lot of people don't read the Bible because it makes them uncomfortable, and they look in that picture and they say, that's not me. That's not who I am. And so they start painting over the mirror. And they paint a picture that they want to see, and they think that's them. I read my Bible every day. Yes, but you're blinded because you painted over the mirror. Hebrews 4 says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Folks, if you haven't been operated by the Word of God, you've never experienced a surgery that deep before. Think about it. I guess the deepest surgery is when they cut open your chest and break your breastbone and go right down to the very core of your being to find out what's wrong with that heart. I hope I never have that surgery, but a lot of people have. They've lived to talk about it. That's what I call serious surgery. Even if it's on you, that's serious stuff, folks. But the Word of God goes deeper than that. It goes past the bones and the marrow. It goes past the mouth and the mind. It goes right down into the heart, to the very depth of your soul, and God opens it up and lays it bare and says, you see there what that is? You see all the problems here? And He can fix our soul if we'll let Him. But you've got to open that book and look in that mirror. And when you see what you don't like, you've got to change it. Otherwise, it doesn't do any good. And He says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes before whom we must give an account. So we can hide very little from people, and we can hide absolutely nothing from God. God's not going to make a mistake with us. The second thing we need to learn is that Judas was rebuked. Jesus didn't just pick him and say, well, I need you to be a traitor and I'm just going to let you lose your soul in order to get there. All along the way, He knew that Judas had a problem, obviously, with what? Money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and the longer I live, the more I realize that's true. You think about all the problems caused by money. People will change their character because they have too much of it. People will become a thief because they don't have enough. People will do anything at work as long as they get that paycheck. And they wouldn't do it for anything else, but they will do it for that money. And Judas was even worse than that, because in John 12, 3 through 6, when Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with that fragrant oil, one of His disciples, you know which one? Judas Iscariot, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John, after the fact, writes, he didn't say that because he cared anything about the poor. He said that because he was a thief and he controlled the money box and he wanted to take what was put in it. So if you sold that for 300 denarii, he probably was already counting his cut. And so Jesus rebuked him because of that. Evil worked in him and ruined his character in time. He did not hear the Lord's teachings of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20 when he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal." Judas, where were you when that lesson was being taught? Probably dreaming about gaining more money. Maybe checking his checkbook. Fiddling with the money in his pocket. He didn't get that lesson. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it said, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Where was Judas when that lesson was being taught? Disciples, watch out for hypocrites. And Judas is thinking, yeah, watch out for those guys. Being one of them, of course. The biggest hypocrite in the bunch. And you can always tell a hypocrite like that because he's pointing the finger to everybody else, you know. Look at him, look at him, look at him. Because if you're not looking at him, you're looking at me, and I'm a hypocrite. So look at him. You know, those people hadn't died yet. They're still all around. His evil thoughts let Satan enter to his heart. I've heard disciples and brethren in Bible class lots of times say, "Well, now, was Judas to blame? Because, I mean, Satan entered his heart, and it wasn't his fault," as though Judas were a pristine disciple of the Lord, and all of a sudden, boom, the devil got him. Been watching too many of those horror movies on Halloween. Because Satan doesn't just walk into somebody's heart. In Luke 22:3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas." You know why Satan entered Judas? Because as it pertained to Satan, Judas had a big sign that said, "Welcome." You and I need to take down our welcome sign for the devil. Don't let him in. Don't let him come knocking. Don't say, "No, I'm not going to play with you, but do you have a cousin?" That's what we do, you know. "That's too bad, but I'll take his cousin." His cousin's going to wind up being as bad as the devil. And if you play with the devil and his friends, you're going to be one of them. That's what happened to Judas. It didn't happen overnight. But it did happen. And it happened exactly the wrong time for Judas. And so when Satan entered his heart, he'd been there before. He probably had a bed in the back room. And in John 13 and verse 27, it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Think about that. Jesus sits there and tells the 12, "One of you is going to betray me." When finally Judas is the guy who's ratted out by the Lord himself. "Judas, it's you. You know it's you. I know it's you. These other 11 don't, but you're it." Wouldn't you, if you were Judas, say, "No, Lord, I'm not going to betray you. If I have to die with you, I will not betray you." Peter says, "No, those are my words. You can't have them." But Judas didn't even do that. What leads a man to be told and warned about his evil life and his evil habits and his evil character, so much so that now Jesus begins to say, "Judas, you're just about to do this"? I would think maybe that'd be a real good time to say, "You're right, and I need to repent of my covetous, wicked attitude." But Judas is too far gone. Satan now owns him. And he just says, "Judas, what you're about to do, go do quickly." And off Judas goes. What was he thinking about when he was walking off to go betray Jesus? I'd be thinking, "How'd Jesus know? And what does he know about me that I haven't really been looking at? And what's this going to do to me if I do what I'm thinking about doing?" And I think the biggest thought I might have is, "How much is money worth anyway?" But Judas apparently didn't have any of those thoughts in his mind because he had a heart full of evil thoughts. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" Judas, how can you, being evil, think good things? So you and I can't relate to Judas too much unless we're traitors like he was, because we don't think like that. And that's a good thing. But it's a gradual, sure process. you and I can look in the mirror of God's word and we can see some little flaws there that might become as bad as Judas's if we don't start dealing with them now. And there's two ways to deal with a flaw. One is see it and admit it and repent of it. The other way is to say, oh, well, I know it's that way, but, you know, we live in different times now. And besides, my situation's different. And I'm okay because I can do that because of all these reasons I've got. And those reasons are just excuses. And if you want to excuse yourself and self-justify, then go right ahead. But the fact of the matter is the standard of God's word is black and white, and it doesn't change for you or for me. You know how I know that? Because Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and Paul said in Romans chapter 2, God is no respecter of what? Persons. That means the same rules for you are the same for me. They don't change for any of us. No matter what our situation or circumstance might be, but now you have a choice, and so did Judas. He didn't have to go out and betray Jesus. He could have fallen at Jesus' feet and cried like a baby and said, Lord, I'm sorry, please save me. And Jesus would have. Somebody says, well, now how would he have been betrayed? And the answer is by somebody else. There's no lack of traitors in the world, ladies and gentlemen. But it was too late for him. Don't be deceived, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil associations corrupt good morals. It was too late for him because he was blinded. Paul said, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ who's in the image of God should shine in them. If you read God's word and you just don't get it, it's because you may be blinded by the world and all of its pleasures. And it's not hard to figure out where your desires and love is. Read that article in the bulletin by Gary Henry. He does a good job defining that for us. And some Jews in Paul's day were blinded by prejudice. 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You remember me using the illustration I heard my father use when he was talking about a fellow who couldn't understand Mark 16:16. He just knew baptism was not for salvation. And so they read that passage together and he said, I don't get it. So they read it again and he said, I don't get it. They read it a third time and the guy said, I don't get it. And my dad said, you know what the problem was, that fella? He didn't get it. He wasn't lying. You can teach somebody that baptism is not essential to salvation and teach them long enough and often enough and in a big enough church that they'll believe you, even though it's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And so you can read all those verses to them and they won't see it. They won't get it. Paul said, even to this day, the Jews have a veil over their eyes and they don't understand the meaning of the Old Testament when they read it. That's called prejudice. Christians are rebuked today by God's word. This lesson is a form of rebuke in the sense that if you're not worshiping God sincerely as a true worshiper, then you need to repent of that. In the sense that if you have any of the qualities that Judas the traitor had, you need to get rid of them. In the sense that if you're not reading God's word enough and honestly so that you see God's word as a mirror to your soul, then you need to do that more. Because a good sermon isn't just the one that goes over your head and hits the guy behind you between the eyes. A good sermon is the one you hear, you understand, and you apply to yourself and to your situation. Because if you don't, one day you might just become a Judas. So in Hebrews 12:6-7, when the Hebrew Christians were being rebuked by that letter, Paul said, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, the saddest child is the child whose parent doesn't love them enough to discipline them and say no, to spank them when they need it. Because they've got a little honoriness in them, and the rod of correction will drive that honoriness far from them. I remember as a child when my father spanked me, I hated him at the moment. I got over it pretty quick. And I really got mad when he said, "This is going to hurt you, hurt me more than it is you." I knew better than that. And I wasn't real fond of my dad when I told him for the first and last time, "Dad, I'm bored." And I got to spend several hours out in the hot sun on a day about like today picking dandelions out of the ground. I never told him I was bored again, because I knew I'd have another job I didn't want to do. But all of those things taught me something about being a man, and now I love and appreciate it very much. I learned to appreciate him when I became a father, and some of those same words started coming out of my mouth. I appreciated him even more when my kids looked at me with that hateful look that I used to look at him with. But I hope they learned some of the lessons that I learned. So God's word rebukes us, but learn to love him for it, because we all need to be corrected, and it's for our good. A third lesson we can learn this morning is that Judas used Christ for his own personal gain. John 12 and verse 6 says that he used to take what was in the money box. He followed Jesus because he was a thief and there was an easy mark. A thief steals every chance he gets. People today use Jesus Christ a lot the same way. Romans 16, 17, and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and good speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So there's a lot of false preachers and false teachers out there masquerading as sheep when they're wolves. There are elders who have destroyed churches in order that they might run the show to suit themselves. There are members who disrupt a congregation because they want to get their own little following. And we need to be aware of all of those, because God says they don't serve the Lord, they serve themselves. And we need to not do that. The good news is, it's not too late to realize our sins and repent of them, either by becoming a child of God, as they did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, or as children of God who have let sin sneak into our lives by repenting now. It's not too late. But remember, remorse is not repentance. Judas betrayed Jesus, saw he was about to be hung, and went out and hung himself instead because he was remorseful about what he did. But he never gave up his covetousness. You can't just be sorry about something being done when you see the consequences of it. You have to change your way of living and thinking so that you won't do it ever again. Well, that's some of the lessons we can learn about Judas, and that's not even all of them. But hopefully you've found enough things to take home with you this morning so you can realize that you don't want to be like Judas. You don't want to be a traitor. And hopefully you've taken enough things home with you that you can recognize a traitor when you see one, even though they can be very well disguised. Judas must have been a smart man, because the other 11 didn't figure him out. But for now, the application for you is, am I betraying the cause of Christ by not living as I should? By not being on the Lord's side? By not repenting of my sin and living a godly life? Is there something in my life I need to change so that I won't follow that path? Remember, Judas didn't become a traitor overnight. But once he gave his life and his soul over to covetousness, then he became a traitor too. So don't harbor any sins of pleasure that you enjoy, thinking that it won't bother you. Pretty soon it will sear your conscience, and you will become a traitor of the Lord too. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, I want you to do it this morning while we stand and sing.
Years I spent in vanity.